You have your Bibles with you. Today I'd like to ask you to turn to possibly the most familiar passage of Scripture that will be looked at throughout this time of year as we consider the Incarnation, and that is Luke's account, Luke chapter 2, and we'll read together just verses 1 through 7 this morning and consider the magnitude of what God has done on our behalf. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have come to this portion of our service, a time, Lord, when we turn to look intently into your word, we would, Lord, today that you would help us to view ourselves in light of it. That, Lord, as we look into this mirror, we would see not only the magnitude of what you have done on our behalf, but we would see who we are as well. That we would recognize, Lord, that you came to save sinners, and you came to save us, and that you came to save me. That this would be personal, that we would write ourselves into this story, that we would recognize, Lord, clearly who we are from your perspective, for our hearts are wicked and deceitful. And sometimes, Lord, it is possible that we don't even know who we are. And so, Lord, we would that you would reveal not only yourself to us, but who we are to ourselves as well. In order for this to be accomplished, Lord, we would that you would move about us as your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears, softening our hearts. And Lord, that you would anoint this man behind the pulpit, that you would hide him behind the cross, and that you would speak through these lips of fallible clay, perfect and precise, true words, for your name's sake and for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have here today. And we thank you for your word as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the term before. I'm sure you've heard it. You're preaching to the choir. Sometimes, especially it seems like at this time of year, and then when we consider Resurrection Sunday and so on, sometimes I get the feeling, well, I'm just preaching to the choir. I mean, you could probably quote that passage of Scripture, you know, or very close to it. But before we begin today, I want you to realize that the choir spoke to you. It's not simply a pastor speaking to the choir, but the choir spoke to you. And I don't know if you could understand all of the words as we desperately tried to bring this song to you down from his glory, but it's a tremendous little song. Just drawing on the second verse, what condescension bringing us redemption that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Pretty beautiful words and highly inadequate, you know, highly inadequate. Well, as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 2, I want you to consider the wonderment of the incarnation. What's taking place here? Familiarity can breed contempt, and I don't want that to happen in my heart nor in yours. And so when you come to passages of Scripture that are so massive as these, take time to read them again and read them as a child, to consider who is this God and what has he done and who am I to receive from him. John would write in his preamble to the gospel, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." No more beautiful words could be written, I don't think, than those. An amazing thing that God has done. And the more we ponder it, I think maybe the greater it becomes in our minds, or I trust that it does. Paul would write in this beautiful love letter to the Philippian church in chapter 2, he would write these words, beginning with verse 6, speaking of Jesus, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We begin in earnest to look at a historical period of time, 33 and a half years, which would begin with this birth and would play itself out in a sinless, perfectly, although tempted in all ways as we are, life of Christ, speaking and doing only those things which God could do, proclaiming his deity, delivering himself to the cross for your sin and for mine. A moment in time which changes everything, really. And we look at it and we recognize that the events of those days were written of long before the events took place. And even before they were written of, and even before God spoke through prophets, it was in the mind of God long before that. That his love for us, he knowing that we would fall, he knowing that we would need a Savior, was prepared to give of his very best in order that we might live. And so we recite the words of the psalmist. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should visit him?" When's the last time you just stopped what you're doing and thought about that? God so loves me that he sent his son to die on my behalf. You know, somebody said you could paint yourself a picture of a courtroom, you know, and the judge, and you're guilty, and the sentence is the death penalty, and right as he's about to pronounce your death penalty, the judge's very own son walks in and says, "Wait, Dad, wait. Sentence me to the gallows in place of this person." And that's exactly what God has done. Yeah, this is the incarnation, the wonderment of this incarnation, and to know that 353 prophecies about Jesus are fulfilled completely and totally, 16 in pertaining to his very birth, that everything took place exactly according as God had it in his mind to do. Nothing could have changed it. It was going to happen exactly the way God had wanted it to happen. that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born Jewish, that he would come out of Egypt, that children would be massacred because of him, that people would bring gifts and honor him with gifts. All of these different things fulfilled in Christ Jesus exactly because a sovereign God was in control of it and was going to make sure that it happened. You know, Paul writes of it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter's first sermon, and he's now after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Peter says this, speaking of his death, but we would begin at his birth, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that's absolutely right. You can't deny that this is God moving because it was written of over 2,000 years. And all of it has come true in the one person, the person of Jesus Christ. But as I was reading through this very familiar passage of Scripture and recognizing that this was God's movement on behalf of man, I came to this verse and I thought, well, this is really interesting. I'd never thought of it like this before. Verse 7. Well, back up to verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. You know, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that when the time was full, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That she was ready to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. And I stopped there and I thought, why was Jesus laid in a manger in a stable? If everything that God has done throughout the course of the life of Jesus was all prophesied and became very, very clear that he was moving to bring it about the way he wanted to, we would say then, well, because God wanted him born there. That wasn't prophesied. I can't find that anywhere in Scripture that he was going to be born in a stable and laid in a manger. And Scripture actually says to us, the reason he was, because there was no room for them in the inn. And suddenly this sovereign movement of God to send his son takes on a whole nother light, and somehow they ended up in a stable because all of the rooms in the inn, whatever that was, were full. And I got to thinking about that. And I thought, well, now who is responsible for Jesus being born in a stable and laid in a manger? Now, it works out exactly the way God wants it to, as everything in Jesus' life did. But somebody set the stage for Jesus to be born and laid to rest in a manger. Can't you just picture it? Can't you picture Joseph and here his wife, she's ready to have the baby. And can't you see him going to the door of whatever this inn is? And he goes there and he knocks on the door and somebody comes to the door and he says, I need a room. I got to come in. My wife's ready to have a baby. We got to have some place. And they said, nope, no room in here. No room in here. And he left there desperately wanting to be there. And what husband wouldn't want his wife in a place like that? They couldn't be in their own home and there's no hospital, so that would have been that would have been where he wanted her, but he couldn't be there. Why? Why couldn't he be there? Because however many rooms they had, however many beds they were all full. And somehow people played into the part of moving him into the stable to be born and laid in a manger. Isn't that something? But you see, that's the way it always is, because if we go back to Acts chapter 2, we find this is exactly what Peter preaches. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is absolutely right. Before the foundations of the world, God had a plan to save mankind, to send his son, to give his son, so whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is his plan. And it was accomplished in the fullness of time. But Peter goes on to say, you have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Just because it worked out according to God's predetermined counsel and his foreknowledge didn't alleviate their guilt in crucifying him. In fact, he would go on to state in Acts chapter 2 that they were pricked in their hearts with this, convicted of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 joined the church that day as being born again Christians. You see, it is the love of God that has sent his son here, and it is my sin that has sent his son here. And what I want you to recognize in the very first instance of the gospel, the fulfillment of it in Christ coming, people rejected him even before he was born. It's a great deal of conversation about what the inn really was. Well, I'm relatively convinced it wasn't a Motel 6 or a Super 8 or even an American. I'm relatively certain it wasn't a Holiday Inn, but I'm not so certain that it wasn't the Comfort Inn. You see, the world that Jesus came into is much like the world that you live in today. People are very much self-centered and selfish and consumed only with their own comfort. People very much are self-centered and think only about themselves. My comfort, my pleasure, my things. That is exactly what the world is. That's the great sin of humanity, is that we are selfish. That's what caused Satan to get cast out of heaven. That's where the fall of Adam and Eve. They looked and selfishly thought about themselves in regard to what God had said. They dismissed it. They dismissed God and said, I want what I want. And that's the human condition. The place was full of people. Wouldn't you have thought somebody would have given up their bed to a young woman who was going to have a baby? But no. What did they say? In essence, they said, you're no different than the animals. Go there. You know what the evolutionary thought teaches our young people in school? It teaches our young people in school, you're no different than the animals. Go live like an animal. It's the exact same thing. You stop to thinking about it, you stop thinking about it, and the suffering of Jesus began even before he was born. And what does our culture do? It promotes the killing of children even before they're born. That's the world Jesus came into. He left glory. Understand this. He left glory. It was not anything for him to stay there. That's his rightful place. That's why Paul says it in Philippians. He said he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he is equal with God. But rather he humbled himself and he came into this sin-darkened world where people are selfish and they think only of themselves and they treat other people as if they're animals and they even slay babies before they're born. They don't care. And Jesus came for those people. This is how it worked out. This is the world that Jesus came into, and it is not too unlike the world that we live in. Jesus would go about his ministry for 33 and a half years, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, he would make this statement, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He came into a self-centered, selfish, all-about-me world, where those people think that other people are no different than animals. And they would gladly say, the Comfort Inn for me, the stable for you. And that's who Jesus came to save. Is the world the same today, you think? On one hand, it is. But on the other hand, the world is a radically different place today than it was then. Go back to Philippians with me, if you will. Philippians chapter 2. We read together already this morning that how Christ, now being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But if you begin chapter 2, the Bible speaks to you and I as Christians. And it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see what's taking place here? We have access to the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and we're to have that mind within us. Think about it. If the inn would have been filled with Christians who had the same mind as Christ, what would have happened? They would have given up their room and Jesus would have been born in the inn. But that's not the world he came into. But just as he was the light of the world and he has lit a light in you and your mind, and you are to have the same mind as Christ, this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 that we are to condescend to men of low estate. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You see, the life of Christ, the mind of Christ is supposed to be into us. And so whether it was there and it wasn't there, it's here now. It's here now. In Antioch, they began to call them Christians. We're Christ followers. We're to be Christ-like. And guess what? We are not to be selfish. We are not to be consumed with ourselves. We are to be loving others like ourselves and even beyond that. Right? So is the world the same as it was before Christ? No. What's different? The church is here. You are here. And the call on us today is exactly as it was for Jesus. Go ye therefore into this sin-darkened, selfish, self-centered world and present Christ. It's fascinating to me how the devil works. This time of year when we should be focusing on what God has done and the awesomeness of it, Satan has us distracted with so many different things. And if you'll stop and think about it, most of those things are consuming for you things. It's exactly the opposite of what we should be doing. You know, the question has been asked, have you any room for Jesus? There was no room for him in the inn. Have you any room for Jesus? But I would ask you the question, have you any room for the less fortunate than you? Have you any room for the hurting? Have you any room? Do you have a heart? Are you moved with compassion as Jesus was on those unfortunate people? Because that's what happened here. Jesus saw my need and he came. Is there room in the inn for those who have a need? Romans chapter 12 is a beautiful chapter of Scripture because it teaches us how we are to live with an understanding that we are saved by faith. Look at the words that Paul writes here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable service. Does that sound like the comfort inn to you? It doesn't sound like the comfort inn to me. And be not conformed to this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Verses 9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Does that sound selfish? It sounds selfless to me. Verses 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Self-centered? No. Giving. Verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, was to love the Lord your God with all that you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. The world is different today because Christ is in the world in the church today. And we need to have that same mind, to be reaching out, to be supplying the need, not to be living in the Comfort Inn of our own making. Our gracious Heavenly Father, words cannot articulate what it means that you left glory. I think of the words of this song that the choir sang, Lord, again, down from his glory. My God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. What condescension in order to bring us redemption. Lord, I would today that you would move upon our hearts to recognize and to stand in awe of what you have done on our behalf. And then as you instill your love within us, Lord, help us not to focus upon ourselves any longer, but rather that we would get our eyes affixed upon you and that we would have your mind, and just as you are moved with compassion over the hurting and the sick and the lost, so, Lord, we would have that same sense about us, that we might be your hands and your feet, that we might be your representation here in this world, that you would instill your spirit within us and that you would move us out of our comfort zone, Lord, to do those things which are maybe not that comfortable for us to do, but that rather we would deny ourselves and, Lord, take up our cross and follow after you, that we would offer a cup of water in your name, that we would see a brother in need, not say, be ye warmed and filled, but, Lord, actually do that which you have called us to do. In a culture that is consuming itself, may we be consumed with you and, Lord, giving of ourselves to others. Move us, Lord. Move us out of our comfort to be about our Father's business, especially, Lord, this time of year. May it be said of us that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we love you, we adore you, and that, Lord, we follow hard after you. Move your people, Lord, like a mighty army. Move your people, the church of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.